So, now Brother Evans will present to us Walk as He Walked, a study of Hebrews 5:7. Brother Richard, Lord bless you.
For most of this convention, we've had our attention directed to various characters from the Old and the New Testament, characters from which we can draw many valuable lessons to apply to our lives. And for the last discourse for this day, I would like to direct our attention to the character of our Lord and Master. And to do so, I would like to turn to the epistle that Brother Frank drew so many lessons from in his discourse, the first epistle of the Apostle John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, verses that Brother Frank discussed very shortly. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The message of John is clear and concise. All who take the title Christian are to walk as Jesus walked. All who desire to have the love of God perfected in them must keep Jesus' commandments. Challenging words, life and death words for those who have entered the narrow way. John's words, dear brethren, are hard to hear. They are uncompromising. We must walk as Jesus walked. But they are not just John's words. The Apostle Peter was no less emphatic, no less demanding. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There can be no question. If we are Christ, then we must follow his steps. We are to walk as he walked. The instruction is there in the Bible for all to read and heed. But there we have a problem. Earlier this afternoon, Brother John, alias Brother David Bruce, indicated to read is one thing and to heed is another. In order to follow in Jesus' steps, it is necessary we understand the way in which Jesus walked. To heed his word, we must understand his word. And dear brethren, today we're going to examine one text that I hope can provide a measure of this needed understanding. A text that vividly illustrates the way Jesus walked. A text that opens to us the heart and mind of our dear Lord and gives us a marvelous insight into his character. The character we are to embody. A text that down through the centuries has been woefully mistranslated and misinterpreted, and as a result, could be used to justify shortcomings and lack of vigor in the pursuit of holiness. In our study, we shall find this text does not picture weakness, however. Instead, it demonstrates strength. It portrays a character of compassion, a character of faith. In the text, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. As it reads in the King James, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. This text has been almost universally understood to have reference to Jesus' Gethsemane experience, the night before his crucifixion. For example, such an understanding is clearly reflected in the Phillips translation, Hebrews 5, 7, Phillips. Christ, in the days when he was a man on earth, appealed to the one who could save him from death. In desperate prayer and the agony of tears, his prayers were heard, and he was freed from his shrinking from death. This is the true representation of Jesus' heart condition on that tragic night. Then we have an example to follow, a pattern to copy, a character trait to embody. If this interpretation be true, if it correctly reflects the walk of Jesus, then we are to pray to God for his protection to save our lives. This interpretation makes it proper, no, makes it necessary that we be concerned for our lives. But with knowledge of Jesus' teaching, we know he condemns such conduct. Mark chapter 8, verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What then are we to believe? What are we to follow? Jesus' teaching or his example? Did Jesus preach one thing and do another? I'm sure none of you hesitate in answering with a strong no. But can you support your answer in this apparent contradiction? Is not the only difficulty with the orthodox interpretation of Hebrews 5:7. There are others. We will consider a few. First, let us turn to that eventful last night. When we review the accounts, we find for the whole of the evening, Jesus' thoughts were centered on his disciples and their welfare. For 3.5 years, he had served the nation, the people, the priest. But on this last night, he turned his attention solely to his faithful followers. As John wrote in John 13, verse 1, he loved them unto the end. Jesus had arranged so their last supper together was private, away from the ever-demanding mob. He had arranged for all that was required for the meal. And throughout the evening, he was focused on their needs, short and long term, beginning with the graphic lesson of washing their feet. Following the meal, he encouraged them by promising a comforter. Upon leaving the upper room and on the way to Gethsemane, he continued to console, to forewarn, to embolden, and he concluded with an extraordinary prayer on their behalf and on behalf of all who would follow them, as recorded in John chapter 17. Everything Jesus did that night, from the time they entered the upper room until they crossed the brook Kidron and entered the garden on the Mount of Olives, was for the benefit of the apostles, to prepare, to strengthen, to inspire them. It is difficult to understand, therefore, why on entering the garden, his mood should change from great concern for his followers to great concern for himself. The usual explanation of Hebrews 5:7 would have us believe such a change occurred. And it is truly perplexing. A second difficulty concerns Jesus' attitude toward his Father's will. There is no evidence whatever to suggest he was ever hesitant or doubtful of fulfilling God's plans as revealed to him through the Scriptures. Throughout his ministry, Jesus displayed complete confidence in his ability to do his Father's will. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus asserted, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In John 12, verse 27, he asked, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." And just minutes before entering the garden, in prayer to the Heavenly Father, Jesus stated with complete confidence, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." In fact, the whole of the prayer recorded in John chapter 17 indicates there was no question in Jesus' mind concerning God's plan and the part he had to play in it. He knew he had done the work God had given him to do. So, throughout his ministry, Jesus was never uncertain, was never unsure. He maintained this posture for 3.5 years and reaffirmed it just minutes before Gethsemane. A change from such assurance to a mood and manner of great doubt and insecurity is incredible. Again, the usual explanation of Hebrews 5:7 would have us believe such an inexplicable change did occur. Jesus was not only confident of doing his Father's will, he was also secure in his knowledge of his personal future. And this brings us to a third difficulty. An answer to a question early in his ministry, asked him immediately following his first cleansing of the temple, he declared, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And as John recorded, he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. Later in his ministry, in answer to some scribes and Pharisees seeking for a sign, Jesus stated, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And when his final days drew near, Jesus turned toward Jerusalem and explained to his small band of followers, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he will rise again." In the upper room that last night, he told his disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Throughout his ministry, then, Jesus continually foretold of his death and his resurrection. In fact, this had been so prominent in his teaching, even his enemies were fully aware of it. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 64. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said that he was, when he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead." Yes, Jesus had made death and resurrection such a significant part of his teaching, even his enemies were aware of it and were concerned. For 3.5 years, he had taught with complete assurance he would die and he would be resurrected. It is difficult to believe at the final hour he developed misgivings and uncertainty. Have we not seen enough to realize the orthodox reading of Hebrews 5:7 is inapt? The picture of our Lord set forth by it does not harmonize with the positive statements of Scripture. Let us therefore examine this text to see if there is not a better way to understand. A close reading reveals there is nothing in the verse that directly identifies the incident being described. We are told simply that Jesus prayed, he cried out, he wept, but there is nothing that specifies when and where these events took place. So we must be careful and let the Bible be its own interpreter. The beginning phrase does limit the time to the days of his flesh. This could be, however, any time during the 33.5 years of his presence here on earth. The verse continues with, "When he had offered up prayers and supplications." And since we have no record of any prayers of Jesus prior to his baptism, this would seem to reduce the period of interest to the 3.5 years between Jordan and Calvary. The Greek word translated supplications appears only in this text. It is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, so it provides little help to our search. The next phrase, however, gives an important clue. "With strong crying." The Greek word here translated crying is kroge, Strong's 2906. It is a noun denoting an outcry, a shout. And a search of the record of our Lord's ministry indicates only two incidents where Jesus is said to have strongly cried out or to have given a loud shout. The raising of Lazarus from his tomb and the crucifixion at Calvary. It should be noted that none of the gospel accounts indicate Jesus cried out strongly during the experience at Gethsemane. The subsequent phrase, "and tears," pinpoints the incident for us. As with the previous phrase, there are only two texts in the New Testament that mention Jesus weeping. Again, the raising of Lazarus from his tomb and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The latter incident is recorded in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." The Greek word translated "wept" is kleio, Strong's 2799. And it signifies any expression of grief or mourning. It does not necessarily imply tears. And we cannot, therefore, be sure Jesus shed tears at this place and time. The other text is the one Bible students know as the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. As already indicated, this weeping took place at the tomb of Lazarus just before Jesus raised him. And before continuing, we should also note there is no mention of tears in connection with the Gethsemane or the Calvary experiences. Though the record declares Jesus did cry out with a loud voice while on the cross, there is no indication of tears. And while weeping is mentioned in conjunction with the triumphal entry, there is no evidence of a strong cry or loud shout. We must conclude Hebrews 5:7 does not have reference to either of these events. We have found, however, both a loud outcry and weeping were involved in the raising of Lazarus. Let us therefore read the account of that significant event and examine some of the details. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, picking up the account with verse 32, John 11, 32 through 44. "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." The Greek word here translated weeping twice is again kaio and may or may not involve tears. The family and their friends were mourning, lamenting for the dead Lazarus. But it is uncertain tears were involved. The Greek word translated groan is Strong 1690 and has the literal meaning of to snort with anger, as of horses. And it signifies to be painfully moved so as to express indignation against. And the Greek word translated troubled means to disturb, to agitate. As Jesus surveyed the display of grief and heartbreak that was before him, he was profoundly moved. The tragic consequence of sin and death sank deeply into his psyche, and he became indignant against all that had come upon mankind. Yes, as he experienced that drama of lamentations, He was touched with the feeling of man's infirmities. There he tasted of death and found it to be bitter, a taste not to his liking. A spirit of great indignation rose up in him. Indignation against all that lay behind the scene being played out by this family he so dearly loved. Verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. The Greek word translated wept is daruo, Strong's 1145, and as a verb is used only in this text. It does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament, and it means to shed tears. The weeping of Jesus was not a teardrop in the corner of the eye. It was not just a show of grief. His reaction was real and deeply felt. He shed tears, and his weeping was observed by those around him. Verse 36. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. The emotion aroused in Jesus must have been heartrending. There was no other incident in his ministry where we are told he groaned in the Spirit. And this groaning was no doubt the culmination of all he had seen and felt throughout his ministry. The blindness, the deafness, the lameness, the sickness, both physical and spiritual, all that mankind experiences because of the fall. There could also have been a feeling of chagrin. He knew any relief he gave that day would be short-lived. He would raise Lazarus from his grave, but all too soon Lazarus would return to it. Permanent relief for all that was wrong with mankind was still many centuries away. At this home, which had come to mean so much to him, Jesus tasted of man's bitterest experience. He encountered the pain and grief brought on by the loss of a loved one. He experienced the intimate consequences of death. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." And Jesus saith unto her, "Say I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he that was dead came forth. What a spectacle. Can you imagine the sensation that ran through that group of family and friends? Can you imagine the shock, the awe, perhaps even the fright they must have felt. A breathtaking experience. Heady, stimulating, intoxicating. It caused a dramatic change in many of their lives. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Thus, our examination has shown there is indeed a close correlation between this happening at the tomb of Lazarus and the description of events given in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It is recorded in John 11, verses 41 and 42. They were prayers and supplications by Jesus to his Father. Also, Jesus declared he knew he was heard. In verse 43, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." In verse 35, Jesus shed tears. And in verses 43 and 44, he who was in the grave came forth and was saved out of death. A perfect match. There can be little question. The writer of Hebrews had this extraordinary scene in his mind as he penned those words. And as we have seen, there is no other scripture that provides such a match. There is no other text where Jesus, in the days of his flesh, is described as offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying, a loud voice, and with tears. There is no other scripture where Jesus prayed to save someone out of death, and we are told he was heard. But some may protest, how can we justify identifying the pronoun him in the phrase, "save him from death," with Lazarus? There is no mention of Lazarus within the context, or in the whole of Hebrews for that matter. And to answer, I would like to review what Jesus said a few days before he raised Lazarus, and what took place subsequent to that sublime event. Prior to Lazarus' death, Jesus received a message from Mary and Martha that their brother was ill. In John 11, verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." After waiting 2 days, Jesus told his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." The explanation for his action is given in verses 11 through 15, John 11, 11 through 15. "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." We see from Jesus' explanation, he had deliberately delayed his return to Bethany to ensure Lazarus was dead. In other words, he purposely set the stage for what was to follow. And he did it to strengthen the faith of his followers. Reaction to the raising of Lazarus is recorded in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So the result Jesus intended came to pass. The news of his raising Lazarus spread throughout the nation. Verses 17 through 19 of John 12. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, perceive you how you prevail nothing? The world has gone after him. The raising of Lazarus was the big news of that day. It was a major happening, one that electrified the whole nation. So, in the context of that time and place, the antecedent for him who was saved out of death was clear and needed no further identification by the writer of Hebrews. It is only when others of a vastly different time and place read it that him becomes obscure and unclear. Thus, we have shown how Hebrews 5:7 correlates in detail with the John 11 account of the raising of Lazarus. Let us now turn to the lesson to be gained from it. No longer, as we read Hebrews 5:7, should we picture Jesus in Gethsemane shrinking in fear of death. No longer should we picture him in desperate prayer and agony of tears. No. As we read Hebrews 5:7, we should see Jesus looking upon the pain and grief of the human scene and weeping in compassion. We should see him focused on others, not on self. We should see him reaching out to console, to comfort, to deliver. To deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Hebrews 5:7, we no longer see a Jesus who at the last minute had great uncertainty, who was unsure of the suitability of his work, who was in anguish for his future. No, we see a Jesus with faith unsurpassed. We see complete assurance in the Father and in his relationship to the Father. He knew the Father heard him. And we see the same individual who confidently foretold of his death and his resurrection. This, then, is the pattern we are to copy. The example we are to follow. Hebrews 5:7 does not provide an excuse for weakness. It is not a crutch. We cannot use it to justify our shortcomings, our failings. If we find ourselves tempted to so do, let us remember the warning Paul gave the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Brethren, to walk as he walked we must become a mirror image of him. Our character must reflect his character. As we look on the human scene, as we see the pain and the grief all about us, we should groan in the spirit, as did he. Our desire to relieve that misery should be as intense as was his. Our faith as strong. If we should say unto the mountain, "Be thou removed," we must believe it shall be removed. Yes, we must walk as he walked. Our character must reflect his character. And the insight we receive from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 is a positive aid to that development. May the Lord add his blessing.